Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning because of your faithfulness. Father, we are awed at your marvelous plan and grace. We are standing in awe of the intricacies of all your magnificent plan, and yet you made it so simple. Reduce it for us in writing that we can understand them and come to appreciate, to honor, and to worship you. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are weak, helpless, but we also recognize that you have given us the greatest power of all, the power of the Holy Spirit to reside in us, to aid, to provide the power necessary to understand and apply your word. We therefore pray this hour, may God the Holy Spirit open our understanding as we examine these truths, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been in the book of Genesis, and but it must have been on Thursday. But two or three individuals told me something about one of the brilliant lawyers that has written a book about Genesis. And last night I was privileged to have one who recorded to show it to me, so I listened to it. And one of the things that came across to my mind is this. Maybe when he started writing this book, maybe the time I started studying it. Because I know a book doesn't come out overnight. And I studied it sometime last year. Of course, ended it a little bit a few months ago. But the point is, that I was thinking is, when you think about the fact we have been emphasizing that the book of Genesis is so camouflaged, that Christians have no clue as to what is inside it. And that explains a whole lot of indifference to many, many things that you find among Christians. Because they do not know or do not understand the origins. I use the word origins because we're going to see a whole lot of origins. We've seen the origin of man. We've seen the origin of the fall. There are many, many of them we're going to see. But the thing that stuck on my mind more than anything about this brilliant lawyer is the fact that we all know that it is impossible to understand a spiritual phenomena if you are a spiritually dead person. Yeah, you can be a person with the highest IQ possible. You will read the Bible, it will make no sense. You can come out with all excellent analysis that mean nothing. And that's exactly what he did. And one of the ones that I listened that was kind of intriguing to me said, you know, God threatened Adam and Eve that if they ate the tree, or they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. And yet, according to his analysis, when they ate it, nothing happened. I said, yes. Do you see how important? His book is going to sell by the millions. And that is how Satan uses the media and everything to propagate his error. So, if nothing happened, his message was, oh, God is just threatening us like a parent threatens a child without doing anything. That was his message. But the truth of the matter is, we know that something drastic happened. Man died spiritually. But you know, since he himself is spiritually dead, he couldn't get that message. So he was looking for the physical death, which never took place until probably about 1,000 years later. So this is how the devil can use the scripture to distort truth and to deceive people. And so, we, as we are going to study this, and as we continue studying it, there are many things, and when we get to some of them, I'll have to warn you a little bit. There are many things that we're going to learn here that will shock a whole lot of people, even those who have been taught doctrine as you have been taught. There are many things that we're going to see here that you just have to either say, I'm going to believe the word of God, or I'm going to accept society. We always have those choices. What does the word of God say? Do I want to believe it, or do I want to believe what is popular? It's up to us to make that choice. And that is where we begin, in a sense. We have examined the trial phase of the fall. We have seen, and one of the things that I wanted to emphasize is when God asked the man, Adam, to admit his fault, he danced around it. And when it came to the woman, the same thing. And so, by the time we finished last week, just before we left here, I emphasized this one thing, that one of man's greatest problems is the refusal to face self. In other words, we are not eager to face ourselves. We want to blame anyone and everyone for our problems, except us. No believer, no human being really grows up until they can know how to say, yes, I'm wrong, they admit it and move on. In the same way, it is more important in the spiritual life. The reason is, unless we're able to face ourselves, we cannot recognize that God is a holy God and that His laws are perfect and we are imperfect. And so when the Bible tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I said just before we left that the reason, one of the main reasons for that, is not because God doesn't know you and I have sinned. He knows that. Not only that, He knows also that Christ died for that sin to begin with. So that wasn't the problem for that confession. The real reason is so that you and I can actually face ourselves. That we can see ourselves just as God sees us. Not as other people see us. Not as people recognize us. But as God sees us. And that is what is important in the spiritual life. And so, it becomes important that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you learn how to admit to yourself that you have fault. Don't blame the other person or find excuses for not facing facts. We all fail, that's facts. And we are in a better position if we can always admit that we have failed. Definitely, once we do so, things begin to change for us in life. Beginning with, we'll be restored in fellowship with God. And so this is why it is important in the spiritual life to know how to face yourself. And every one of us has that tendency, even though we may not be aware of it, until we catch ourselves and we recognize, well, I'm just dodging the issue here. I'm trying to find somebody to blame for this and that in my life. Instead of saying, I am responsible. I made some choices. I made some decisions. And when we do so, then our life will begin to turn around as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, don't ever think you're perfect. None of us is perfect, and none of us will ever be perfect. And so when somebody points to us an error or a mistake that we've made, it's as simple as saying, yes, I did it. If whatever it needs to be done, you do it and move away. But the more you dodge about it, the more it causes more misery, more pain for a whole lot of people. And I gave you an illustration of what just went on this nation since last year, because a person wouldn't admit something. Now, so you see, the problem is what God wanted in the trial phase was for the man and the woman to face themselves and admit their failures. No excuses, no blames, just face oneself and say, yes, I messed up. Well, with that done, we now begin with the punishment phase. The trial phase is complete, so we begin with the punishment phase. Actually, the punishment phase will cover Genesis 3 from verse 14 to 20. But we're going to split it into three as we study it. This morning we will begin with verses 14 and 15, which will deal with the punishment to serpent. Hopefully, the second half we will begin with verse 16, which deals with punishment to the woman. And then next week we will begin with verse 17 where we finish 16 and continue with verse 17 through 20, and these were the punishment to the man. These are the things that we're going to be dealing with. This morning we will deal specifically with the punishment meted to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. So the last section then dealt with the trial phase of the failure of the man and the woman in order to establish their guilt. Now this is true guilt. You know, the reality of it is there are a whole lot of people in jail today that are not guilty of whatever they are charged. A whole lot of people. All because man refuses to face himself, or because man decides that he cannot tell the truth because he's afraid. A whole lot of people in the jury are afraid. And so they can't stand and look at facts and render their decisions. So this is the thing that we have to deal with. A lot of people are in jail, we know that about it. That they are not guilty, and a whole lot of people are roaming free who are guilty. Because either they have had power attorneys, or because their parents or great-grandparents or whatever have a lot of clout in that area. And as a result, they are not in jail. That doesn't mean that they are not guilty. And so, you can tell the problem we face in every jurisprudence that once you see man not looking at truth, facts, then you're going to find either people convicted wrongly or people freed wrongly. But here, none of that is true. The man and the woman is guilty. They are guilty before God. So now that their guilt is established, God moves to the punishment phase of their trial. Now remember that in the judgment phase, God did not ask any question to the serpent. If you recall, it started with the man because the man was in authority, even though he wasn't the first to sin, which led to that principle that I mentioned, that whenever anything goes wrong, the person to hold is the person who is in authority. I mean, that he can make all the excuses in the world. He is the person responsible. And that is why God began with Adam and then moved to the woman. But this, since he didn't ask any question to the serpent, in other words, did not put the serpent on the witness stand, this points to the fact that serpent was really indwelt by the devil. That is the reason God did not ask any question to the serpent. Because, since, in my mind, for God to ask the serpent, why did you deceive the woman, will be equivalent to saying, Satan, why are you Satan? And that's why he didn't ask the serpent. Because God knows that the serpent at this point was indwelt by Satan, who is the deceiver and who is the liar. Therefore, it makes absolutely no sense to call Satan to the witness stand. Besides, God knows there is a final judgment coming for the devil. And that is why it was no need to even put him on the witness stand. Now, you and I, when God does something like this for us, it's because there is hope. And that's why when I say we face ourselves, it's because there is hope. If there is no hope, then there's no need to face ourselves. Only when there is hope of redeeming, that somebody has to face himself or herself. Well, there's no doubt that Satan was hanging around in the courtroom just to see how God will deal with the man and the woman. Perhaps ready to raise an objection if God did not make any form of punishment to them. Interestingly though, God begins handing down the punishment according to the sequence of events that led to the fall. He begins first of all with the serpent, and then to the woman, and then finally to the man. These were the sequence of events in the fall. So we begin with verse 14 and 15, where it says, So
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Well, God's punishment, while directly addressed to the serpent, extends to Satan. But because the visible agent is the serpent, the greater and the literal judgment applies to it. In pronouncing the judgment, God gives you reason in that expression where he says, because you have done this. The demonstrative article, pronoun this here, refers to the deception that Satan carried out through the serpent. So, the first part of the punishment is applied strictly, in a literal sense, to the serpent. But the second part of the punishment applies to both Satan and the serpent. The serpent is put under curse by God in that phrase, cursed are you above all the livestock and wild animals. Before we examine this, the analysis, one of the things that we keep seeing in the book of Genesis, a whole lot of applications. So before I even begin, let me start with application this morning. Instead of the analysis first, although in the end we'll get some more, but the very first application that we see immediately is this. Since serpent is punished, even though he was used by Satan, it follows that any believer or an unbeliever who allows Satan to use him to cause problems for another believer will also be punished by God. In other words, what I'm saying is there is no excuse for allowing Satan to use anyone to cause another problem for another believer, to be a stumbling block for another believer. When you do, if you allow Satan to use you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be certain that God is not going to set you free. You're going to go through some kind of discipline. So now, with that application, we begin with the word cause. That comes from a Hebrew word, arara. That's time, like apostrophe. A-R-A-R. Arar. Arar means to curse, all right? However, it is possible that this word means to bind with a spell. To bind with a spell. Or it means to hem in with obstacles. Sometimes it can also mean to render powerless to resist. To render powerless to resist. Now the word livestock here is the Hebrew word behema. B-E-H-E-M-A-H, behema. It means a beast, a cattle, or an animal. It is used collectively for all animals or living creatures other than man. Now the expression wild animals is actually the translation of another Hebrew word, kail. Kail. C-H-A-Y. Kail. Which means living thing. Can also mean an animal. But it also means living beings, not just animals, but living beings. So the serpent being cursed above all animals implies that serpent is banned from all other animals or other living beings. Especially, it is banned from ever having a close association with man, probably as a pet. Never mind, that all these people who are restless are making pace of snakes and things like that because they are restless. But that is not God's intention. It's part of this ban. Man shouldn't have nothing to do with a snake in terms of a pet. However, the nature of the curse here is defined in the text. There is a more focused part of the curse. The first aspect of this curse is that the serpent will lose the use of his legs and move on his belly. And that is why we have, you will crawl on your belly. The word crawl there is a Hebrew word, yalat. Y-A-L-A-K. What? Yalak. Yalak means to go, to walk, or to come. Now, this word expresses the basic idea of movement, although mostly of people. So, the word crawl is really a good way to describe the movement of the serpent or the snake. Now, although many scientists who believe in evolution say that snakes developed from lizards. That's what most of these scientists who are evolutionists, they tell us that lizards, that snakes actually developed from lizards. Yet there is really no evidence for that, except they just don't want to accept the Bible. Now the thing that we know for sure though, is that few snakes, such as the blind snakes or boas, or pythons. All of these have what we call vestiges of hind legs or hip bones. Now, when you take any of those three snakes I mentioned, the blind snakes, the boas, and the pythons, there will be a sign that they have hind legs or hip bones. Now, this feature is used then by the evolutionists to connect the snake to the lizard. Well, it's hard to see how a snake is higher, or at least a higher form of the lizard, since they have no legs. Whereas a lizard has some legs. So I don't understand how they would have, how they reason some of these things anyway. So in any case, the truth is that this evidence of hind legs that is found very clearly in boas or python, clearly, it's something that God has given to us to know, to recognize that yes, before the curse or before the fall, that serpents, snakes moved on legs. With this curse though, the serpent lost the use of its legs, but God left us the traces in such snakes that I've mentioned in order to confirm Genesis' account. Since God knew that we will live in a scientific age where we don't want to accept anything that comes from the Bible. If this author says it, if that person says it, we believe it much more easier than for somebody to say, the Bible says so. We don't want to accept that. We want to accept all these so-called authorities. Now the serpent used by Satan here to defeat the man is now the lowest form of animals in the sense that it crawls on its belly. Now, I do not know of other land animal, maybe some of you may know, that actually crawls on its belly. In fact, even the smallest insects, they have legs. So you can see, I don't know of any animal that's on the land that moves around on its belly, except the serpent and the class that is associated with it. So we should emphasize that this curse to the serpent as an animal should not be generalized to extend to all other animals. It is strictly applied to the serpent. Now God did curse all the animals, so to say, as he did, really, but it's not because of the curse on the serpent. Rather, all animals and creation at large suffer because of the fall of man. For one way for man himself to experience his punishment is if everything that God has created for his existence on this earth is under some form of cause, suffering, or limitation. Therefore, all creation was affected because of the fall of man, because of the cause, not because of the cause of the serpent. So this will explain, for example, why the Apostle Paul alludes to the condition of creation, because that of the fall. By that I'm referring to what the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 21. Romans 8, verse 19 to 21 speaks of the condition of creation looking forward to redemption. Romans 8, 19 says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." In other words, everything that God has given to serve man on this planet is under some kind of destruction, under some kind of distortion since the fall. That is why everything around us causes problem. You know, we eat this, and they tell us if you eat too much of this, you get this, you eat that. Now, none of this would have happened if there was no sin. So everything is affected. Every plant, every tree that you can think of, every animal is affected by man's sin. Because all of this were given to serve man. But since man sinned, the only way for him to deal with all kinds of problems, everything in his environment will rebel against him and hurt him. That's why sometimes we have some unusual weather and they disturb and harm people. But that's not necessarily the way God intended it. But it's all because man sinned and rebelled against God. So that is the first aspect of the cause that God has given to the serpent. Now, a second aspect of that curse to the serpent is that his food will be the dust of the ground. Now, this is found in the concept, or at least in that expression where it says, "You will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, the word dust comes from a Hebrew word, afar. A-P-H-A-R. Put that sound before it. Afar, it means dry up or dust, can mean powder or ashes. Sometimes that word afar can mean mortar or something like rubbish. Now the word eat actually is a Hebrew word, akal. That's fine. A-K-A-L. Akal. It means to eat, to devour, to feed, or to consume. Now, the basic meaning of this word, though, is to consume something. That's the basic meaning. It is a context that helps us to decide how best to render it in our English versions. This means that this word can be used both in a figurative manner or in a literal manner. For example, let me give you about two examples of where we see it being used in a figurative sense. Job 18 verse 13. Job 18 verse 13 is one example of why this same word that we've translated eat here is used in a different form. It says, Job 18:13, "It eats away part of his skin. That firstborn devours his limb." The word there, devours his limb, we can really translate it this way. We can say, death eats his limbs. which means really destroys the limbs. In other words, something is happening here and destroying the body of an individual, and that will eventually lead to physical death. Well, not only that though, there's another place that we see to show that you can use it figuratively, and that is in Psalms 27 verse 2. Psalms 27 verse 2 says this: when evil men advance against me, that's David praying, or speaking actually, to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Now, the word devour my flesh is the same Hebrew word akal. And certainly you can tell David is not using it in a literal sense, because his enemies are not going to literally eat his flesh. Rather, he is saying that eating or devouring of his flesh here must be understood in the sense that his enemies seek to destroy him. So you see, we can use that word in a very figurative as well as in a literal sense. However, the question arises though as, how should we understand it with this aspect of the curse, especially on the serpent? In other words, should we take the word eat here literally, because it says eat the dust, or should we accept it figuratively? So in other words then, is dust or rubbish the food of the Satan? That's how the serpent in this case. Or is the whole pronouncement of eating the dust here a figurative expression? That's the issue. Is it literal or is it figurative? Now, although most scholars take it only in the figurative sense, they say it is figurative, it seems to me that we should understand the cause here both literally and figuratively, simply because of the fact that serpent is indwelt by the devil or by Satan. So while there is a literal sense that applies to the Satan, I mean to the serpent in this case, there is also the figurative sense that applies to the devil himself, who indwells the serpent whom God is addressing at this point. So to take it literally, of course, will imply that the serpent will feed on dust as food. Now, this interpretation creates problems for us, at least at the present time, because the Bible never states something that conflicts what we can observe in true sense, true observation. The Bible will never state something that we can observe and it will be false. The Bible doesn't say that. So snakes are generally not known to eat dust as its main food. We don't see snakes really feed directly as such on dust. But is that really the reason to accept the people who go to figurative interpretation? To me, the answer ought to be no. We should not, just because we know that serpents or snakes do not feed on dust per se, that should not be the reason to say, well, we must interpret this only in the figurative sense. And I say this for several reasons. First of all, the serpent, while it does not primarily eat dust, but its food is quite often mixed with dust, it cannot stand above the soil to eat its food. Besides, because the serpent crawls on the ground, it moves in dust and therefore takes in dust. There's no doubt about that. Secondly, the Hebrew word that is translated serpent may in fact be described a class of animals that crawl on the dust. This will possibly include the earthworms. And the earthworm, we know, is main food is dust. So it will include that group. A third reason is there has been a change in the diet of every creature since the fall. In other words, when God pronounces, definitely, we will know or we expect that for that some period, maybe snakes were only feeding on dust. But with the flood, things changed. And that is what we have to remember. The food that man was permitted to eat was changed after the flood. This we know from Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Genesis 9, verse 3 tells us that man's food was changed a little bit after the flood. Because Genesis 9, 3 says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. But if you recall in chapter 1, plants were given to man for food. But now, we never had that change until we get to after the flood. God says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plant, I now give you everything. So we see there is a change. Yet because of this, we should then deduce from this statement of Genesis 9:3 that after the flood, the food of every creature was altered. Other animals, for example, began to eat each other instead of the original grass given to animals. This will explain the observed habit of the snake today, as we see it. So we know because of the change, we cannot truly say, there was never a time that serpents or snakes only fed on dust. We can say that because there has been a change in diet. A fourth reason for this is this. In the millennium, animals will not eat each other as they do today. For example, the lions and the tigers, they will eat the deer and whatever else that they eat. But they will all eat grass as it was in the original creation. They will go back to that because things have changed a little bit at that point. However, the fact that the serpent or the snake will continue to eat dust at the time of the millennium suggests that the cost of eating dust is literal when applied to the serpent. It's literal when applied to the serpent. Now, the eating of dust by the serpent in the millennium kingdom of Christ is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25. Isaiah 65, verse 25. It talks about how things will be in the millennium kingdom of Christ. So, in Isaiah 65, verse 25, we read, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So you see, if you go back and look at this passage, it's talking about what will happen in the millennium. Now we see a lion going to eat grass, no more eating flesh. But for the serpent, he will still go back to eating dust. Which tells us that's part of the original thing when before the flood, that definitely that as far as we know, that literally serpent did eat dust. However, the passage I just quoted in Isaiah 65, verse 25, some commentators explain the eating of dust in this prophecy of Isaiah as figurative, and they refer back to the passage that we're studying in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Well, the problem with this interpretation, making it figurative, is that it is very odd that the prophet will describe the food of lion as grass, which was the case at least until up to the flood. It's only after the flood that the feeding habit of lion, for example, changed. So for the prophet to be talking about literal grass that lion is going to eat, and all of a sudden becomes figurative when it goes to that of serpent, just doesn't agree within the context of the prophecy. So it does not make sense, unless, of course, those who explain it that way will now tell us that the food of lion, which is grass here, is also figurative. Otherwise, you cannot say, well, grass is figurative and dust is not. So both of them either have to be figurative or both have to be literal. So I believe they are both literal. Literal grass and literal dust. So with this, in any case, all we can say is it doesn't make sense for anyone to separate them or to take one and apply it to a literal sense and take the other one to apply it in a physical sense. Well, equally true though, regardless of what, we do know that this prophecy applies to Satan's condition in the millennium reign of Christ. We understand that and we accept that. And that is that Satan will be suffering humiliation during the millennium reign of Christ. That we accept. So there is an application of the prophecy of Isaiah to Satan. But as far as literal meaning, it will have to go and accept that it is literal. Serpent eats dust, lions eat grass. So figuratively though, there is no doubt that eating of dust means complete defeat or humiliation. In other words, the Bible uses the figure of speech, eat dust, as a way to express humiliation. I mean, in fact, you know, it's found in the English colloquial or something like that. And you say, by the dust or eat dust, whatever. One way or the other is supposed to really mean humiliation. Well, let me go to the Bible. That's what I use. The Bible gives us a good illustration of eating dust as a figurative for humiliation. Micah chapter 7. Micah 7, verse 16 through 17. Micah 7, 16 through 17, we will see dust being used here in a figurative sense. It says, nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Now, since the prophecy of Micah here has to do with defeat and shame, we will understand that licking of dust as a suffering depicts or shows suffering of defeat and shame that we cannot accept. Now, this being the case, all we can say is that God's punishment on the serpent has a figurative sense, but only when it is applied to Satan, who, after all, was indwelling the serpent. Satan was to suffer defeat. And this was clearly achieved on the cross when Christ completely defeated him. So what we're saying is the cause of eating dust, while it literally applies to the serpent, also figuratively applies to Satan. In other words, we should not just say eating dust is only figurative, nor should we say it is only literal. We have to recognize there are two entities or beings that God is addressing at that time. He's talking to Satan, but he's really talking to Satan. He's speaking to Satan, at the same time speaking to the serpent. So because of this, we have to accept a literal as well as a figurative application of eating the dust. The serpent will eat dust, mix it with his food. Before the flood, it just ate dust. After the flood, it now mixes a little bit with something else. And at the same time, Satan will always suffer humiliation since the day of the cross. So that deals with the first set of the punishment. The second punishment deals primarily with personal hostility between Satan and mankind. So that's what Genesis 3:15 reads. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now the word enmity is actually the translation of a Hebrew word, ebah. Apostrophe, E-Y-B-A-H, and some people just spell it E-B-A-H, ebah. That is the word translated enmity. It means enmity or hatred. Now the basic meaning is personal hostility, which is generally between two rational beings. Now the word offspring, which we're going to spend some time with, comes from a Hebrew word, zera. Z-E-R-A, and that sign like looks like apostrophe, zera. It means, actually that word means seed, or sowing, or offspring. Now this word is used for descendants or children of an individual. When the intended meaning is offspring, this word is used in the singular as a collective noun. This means that the plural is never used to refer to an offspring. Now we should understand that this Hebrew word is used here in the sense of offspring, although many of our English versions have opted the translation seed. Some of them translated it seed. Now we need to elaborate though on the enmity between the offspring of serpents and the offspring of the woman. On the surface, this enmity is that which is between mankind in general and the serpent or snakes. There is really no animal, as far as I can remember, or know, that is hated by man as a snake. Now, there are a few people that really love it, and I know there are, but I'm not one of them. And I know many of you are not too. But, however, there is a deeper meaning to this enmity. It is between that which is of God. The enmity is that between that which is of God and that which is of the devil. So in this case, the offsprings of Satan, of the serpent, includes all fallen angels and all who are hostile to the gospel of Christ. So when we talk about the offspring of the serpent here, we're talking about the offspring of the devil. In other words, all fallen angels and everyone that is hostile to the devil, to the gospel of Christ. Now, why the offspring of the woman here represents all believers? Now that this is the case, or at least this distinction is illustrated in the New Testament. First of all, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 36 through 39. Matthew 13, verse 36 to 39, gives us something to help us know that yes, the offspring of the woman will refer to all believers, whereas the offspring of the serpent will refer to all unbelievers. In Matthew 13, verse 36 to 39, our Lord is explaining a parable, and that gives us a clue. He says, verse 36, then he left the crowd and went into the house. That's our Lord. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the wheat in the field. He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed, look at it there, the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The good seed. Remember that I said the Hebrew word zerah means also seed. And this place could have been, is used in this way to denote that we are talking about offspring. But here it said the good seeds stands for the sons of the kingdom. The wheat, bad seed in this case, are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. So you see that the good seed is declared here to represent believers, while bad seed in form of wheat represents unbelievers. So there is, of course, another proof from, so we can understand that the offspring of the serpent here refers to unbelievers, because of what our Lord says to the Jews in John 8 verse 44. John 8 44. In John 8 44, our Lord says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So you see, that's how God views all unbelievers. They are offsprings of the devil. So the description of anyone that opposes the gospel of Christ as belonging to the devil is not something that was only given by our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles did the same thing. For example, the apostle Paul calls Elymas the sorcerer a child of the devil because he tried to keep the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, from paying attention to the gospel being preached. The gospel, the apostle Paul was giving the gospel to Sergius Paulus, and this man continued to do everything to distract him. And Paul called him a child of the devil. I'm referring to Acts chapter 13, verses 10 to 11. Acts chapter 13, verses 10 to 11 says, and here's the apostle Paul speaking now. So, he said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. He became blind. Now, the point I'm making here is, the Apostle Paul calls a person the child of the devil. Oh my, I can imagine somebody saying that today. That would be a politically incorrect statement. Can you imagine calling somebody who opposes the gospel of Christ a child of the devil? People will say you're mean, you know, all kinds of things. Here the Apostle Paul, filled by the Holy Spirit, calls Elymas the child of the devil. Because there are, you can only be two ways. If you're for God, then you have to support everything that goes with the gospel. But anytime you oppose God in any form or shape, you become a child of the devil. You may be saved, but you, in that case, he become one who controls you. Directs, he doesn't indwell you, but he will be one that controls. So that you see, a believer, as I showed some other time, can, if he's not careful, be directed by the devil to oppose truth. But in this case, we're dealing with an unbeliever. So then it should be clear to us that as long as we're in this world, there's always going to be hostility between the believer and the unbeliever. All efforts of man to have true peace between believers and unbelievers are subject to failure because of the pronouncement of the curse. Peace is possible on individual basis when the effect of the fall is reversed by faith in Christ. Nevertheless, the focus here is not really on all the descendants of the man and the woman, but really on a particular offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will of course elaborate on this in a little bit, but God's word is that He is going to make sure, He is going to be certain that there's always going to be enmity between Satan and believers, and that's why He says, "For I will put enmity between you and the woman." So, how do I describe it? I say it in a word that is probably maybe offensive to people, but that's exactly what I intended to do. And that is, he is a fool that thinks that he can placate the devil by surrendering to his demands. In other words, peace at any price is wrong. Believers must definitely be flexible, but our flexibility must deal with what I call the non-essential. What do I mean by non-essential? Anything that is not given in the Bible, directly or implied, that is a non-essential. In those areas, you must learn to be flexible. But when it comes to what is absolute, we never quiver. We must hold our ground regardless of what it costs us. That is part of being a Christian. And it goes back to this thing that our Lord said, or God says here, that it's going to exist between the devil and all believers. So God never intends for us to surrender to Satan. The battle must rage until the enemy is finally put down by God. Well, we need to comment on the word seed, because some scholars do not see the necessity for interpreting the seed here as a reference to Christ. Their argument is that such an idea will be far-fetched to the original human author. In other words, they're saying there is no way that Moses, while writing this, would have thought about Christ. Well, while it is true that if we had no further revelation in the Bible, there is no way for anyone to come to the conclusion that the seed here refers to Christ. That we have to admit. If you will start with Genesis only, there's no way we can know that the seed is referring to Christ. But nevertheless, we must also not forget that God's revelation was what we call progressive until the cross and until the completion of the canon. At least completion of the Bible as we have it today. So God's purpose was to give to man that even though he has been defeated by Satan, that he, through his future son, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ, will eventually become victorious over Satan. Now the rest of the Bible then makes it clear that the seed mentioned here has an application to the Messiah. If the seed is simply human race, as some of people like to say, there will have been no need to emphasize the enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent. So the emphasis is to show that while there will be enmity between that which is of God and that which is of the devil, nevertheless, there is a particular son of Adam who is in view, who ultimately is the seed. And so the seed here is prophetic, referring to Christ. Well, there are something very unique about this judgment pronounced in verse 15, but I think we'll begin with that after break.